Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you for being here. Thank you for the invitation to come and speak to you this morning. Of course, I understand the occasion and the sadness of the O'Neills being gone, and so, of course, certainly share your thoughts in that. One of the things that always occurs to me is that Sunday is such a special day. It's a day where God's people gather. It's a day where we worship together. It's a day where we study God's Word together and look for truths that will help us to grow a little bit, to learn a little bit, and sometimes it's just to be reminded of things that we already know. Today's sermon's going to be a little bit like that. I doubt if there's going to be anything that's a great new truth to you that's presented, but a way that we can kind of look and kind of think about God's Word as we work to go toward that heaven that we just sang about so well just a few minutes ago. I don't know what your experience has been, but a lot of times when we talk to people, when we try to interest them in the church, when we try to interest them in a study of God's Word, sometimes you get to talk to people and they're just upset completely at the idea that there's punishment awaiting, or that there's the chance to be lost, or that God has set something in place where there's an eternal torment for those who are unfaithful. And they're just incensed about it and talk about how unjust that is and how terrible and cruel that is. And so, as a result, the Bible gets a lot of bad press on that. Churches get a lot of bad press. Preachers do, and of course, the Lord does on that. But one of the things that we need to remember is that it's not ever been predetermined that we're going to be lost. There's a lot of ideas about predestination, about Calvinism and things like that, about whether people are doomed to be lost or not, or have any control over it. And to be honest, being from Kentucky especially, I've got to keep things really, really simple. So we're not going to have any of those theological words in this sermon. This sermon's not about that. It's going to be just about some simple ideas to show that each of us has a stake in whether we're going to be saved or lost. And simply stated, just like what's on the wall up there, just to show that we really don't have to be lost on that, because there's some things that God did to make this fair, to make this an even playing field, as we would say, and really to make it clear that we have some ways that we can control our own destiny. One of the things that I think it's worth noting that you'll see in a few passages we'll be looking at is that God gave us instructions. Now, being a man, I've got to tell you that sometimes instructions come hard. I still remember when our oldest child, Rachel, was just a baby, and I was putting together one of those very first, very early little baby things that babies kind of ride around in and sit in and play in. And it's pretty simple, just a frame and some wheels and snap it together and do some things. And I'm sitting there, since I'm in the middle of an apprenticeship as a machinist, and I know everything there is to know about mechanical things. I've done everything there is about mechanical things. There's nothing mechanical that I don't know. So I'm sitting there in the hallway, right next to the living room, trying to put it together, and it's not quite going right. And Valinda says, "Well, you know, you could read the directions." And that didn't. And I still remember that. But on the other hand, later on, and we did get it together, by the way, but later on, though, when the things I was doing got a little bit more complicated, and I was putting together electronic things, I put together a ham radio, put together a shortwave receiver, some test gear and things like that, instructions are critical. There's no way in the world, if you get a box in the mail that's got just a circuit board with holes in it, and then here's a bag of 50 resistors, of 20 capacitors, of 20 or 30 transistors, and it's just all stuff there. There's just no way to plug it in and make it work. It's not going to happen if you don't have a good set of instructions, because life's that way. We're just not able to always handle these things like that. And God tells us about a fellow that didn't get that idea ahead of time, that he needed to follow instructions that were available. Look at the passage that we talked about already this morning and read in Luke chapter 16. This is about the well-known story about the rich man and Lazarus. I'm sure you're aware of it, where he just sat there and lived his life of riches every day while Lazarus sat and was laid at his gate, and then finally Lazarus passed away, and then the rich man passed away. Then he realized that he was in trouble. Because when he got there, when he got to his torment, to his place of punishment, in verse 23 it says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And he realized right then and there that he had made a horrible, terrible mistake. And like most of us do, when we make those horrible, terrible mistakes, we try to figure out, is there a back door to this? Is there a reverse gear to this? How can I back out of this problem that I'm in? So he starts a conversation, and in verse 24 he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." So the first thing he does is, after realizing what he's in, he's asked for mercy. Well, we're going to see a little bit of details of how he wanted the mercy. He said, "And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and give me some relief." So his first thing to do for asking mercy is some mercy for him. And then when he finds out that's not going to work, then he starts thinking about other people that haven't joined him yet, but who are going to. So now he starts thinking about them. And he says, "Okay, let's work on them for a while and ask him to send Lazarus back." And when he did that, what he realized is that he had just completely messed up, because he didn't avail himself with what was available to keep him out of there in the first place. And notice what Lazarus had to say, or what Abraham had to say about this in verse 29. Because he's asked him to send Lazarus down to testify him. And in verse 29 it says, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." What he just said was a little deeper than it would be. Think about it first, just blowing over it real quickly. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, there's already on earth enough information to keep people out of this place. It's available. It's there with them. They can go to Moses. They can see what Moses said. They were under the old law at the time. And he said they could go to the prophets and understand these things. They have Moses and the prophets already. Let them read them. Not only that, there's no secret information. There's nothing complicated to do except use and look and see what's available to them. Let them hear them. Well, the rich man still wants to debate with Abraham a little bit and says, "No, but if you go ahead and send somebody from the dead to them, then that's going to make a big difference to them." And notice in verse 31, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. If a person's not of a mind to pick up the Bible, if a person's not of a mind to open the Bible and look at the instructions that are already there, then it's going to be pretty hard to get them interested in anything else. And yes, there is a horrible chance that they will end up in eternal punishment as a result of that. But just like the rich man found out, though, he really didn't have to be there had he been willing to look at what was already available for him to look out. There was no secret code he had to know. There was no secret group he had to be part of. There was no secret language he had to learn or secret books he had to find. It was stuff that was already available to him sitting right out there in the open. You've got the same kind of situation if you go back just a few chapters. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and notice there in verse 25, there's an expert in the law. He's a lawyer, scribe, whatever you want to call him, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what we all want. That's what we're all trying to do. That's why we're here today. That's a question people often answer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, in this case, Jesus said, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? Puts it right back on him. Well, what do you know about the law? So in verse 27, what he does is he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, and combines it with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So what the man does is he feeds them the law. He feeds them the Old Testament that they had and knew, and that he knew well and had studied well. He feeds it right back. And Jesus says, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." In other words, he said to the man, "You already know the answer to your question." Anybody that holds a Bible in their hand already has the answer to the question. There is no insider knowledge here. There is an understanding that we need to just look at what's already given. But Jesus answered and said, "You've got it. You've got it already." Now, he wanted to debate him about some details and what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan and so on. But the simple fact is here, God gave this man and had already given this man the instructions to avoid the eternal punishment. But what happens is people buck up on this. People get all stubborn about this. People get mad sometimes when you try to explain things to them. So Jesus was having this kind of discussion with the Jews over in Matthew chapter 23, because by this time the Jews decided that the one way or another they needed to kill Jesus. They were upset with Jesus. They couldn't figure out what to do with Jesus. And so Jesus is talking with them, beginning in verse 29, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have had partakers with them, or have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And notice when as he's talking about them in verse 24, he's talking about, "Therefore I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute you from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say unto you, all these things will come on this generation." And you say, why was God so upset with the generation? Well, the simple fact of the matter was, he was telling them in very blunt language, he's saying, over the last several hundred years, I sent you information. I sent you preachers. I sent you prophets. I sent you people who would open the book and tell you what God was telling you. I made it open and clear to you what to do. And what did you do? You took those very same people that I sent to save you and you killed them. They came to you with the word of God. They came to you telling you what you needed to do to be saved. They came to you telling you what you needed for eternal life. And you took them and killed them. You persecuted them. You tormented them. You made their life miserable. You chased them out of whatever you did. But you did that to them. And so at this point, they had rejected that. But the point being is that God's given us instructions that we'll talk about toward the end of the sermon to avoid this eternal torment that people think so fair. And the same time that they're upset about it and thinking it's not fair, all they have to do is open the words that they already have and just look at them and follow them. But something else that makes it to where it's very applicable to us, that what we hear today, and definitely allows us to a chance to go to heaven, for sure. But what so many people have the idea is that it takes something great, grandiose, and just magnificent to have to be different. In other words, to impress God or other people to save us. And that's not what God's done at all on this. He's done this, he's made his requirements to where the very simple things in life, things that we can just take, put on our little list and check off during the day as we go through, it's those kind of actions also that will determine whether we're saved or whether we're lost. Look over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 37. Where, in this case here, the Lord's talking about the judgment, and there's a group who's saved, there's a group who's lost, and he has to explain this to each of them. So the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? Well, this is the group that was told to come in and was called blessed in verse 34. And he said, you did this because you did all these things for people. For I was hungry, you gave me food. In verse 35, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous kind of look at each other and they say, when did we do this for you? When did we do this to you? And then you find out that God's a lot fairer than what the people give him credit for. Because he said, in as much as you did it to the other people. In verse 40, he says, to the least one, did it to one of the least of these of my brethren. You did it to me. And what you notice when you read that passage, that's the simple things in life that we do for each other. That's the way we treat each other. That's the way we help each other. That's the way that we do things in life that God sees and notices and says, that's part of this salvation. Because as you do it to each of you, as you do it to the least of them, you're doing it to me. Then there's another group that are lost and they don't understand it. He tells them, he's trying to explain it to them. And he says in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you give me no food. I was thirsty and you give me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And these are the people now who are going to look at him in verse 44. As I don't know if you use the expression out here or not, but back home we would say they're crying crocodile tears. And they said, we'll answer him saying in verse 44, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And in other words, while we're innocent of these things, why surely if we'd seen it, you and so on. And then he said, in verse 45, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now my point here is, Christianity, even though the world doesn't understand it this way and won't admit it this way, but Christianity is a practical religion. Christianity is a religion where the people doing what the Word of God says can do it in their daily lives. They can do it as they go about their business. If you look over in Mark chapter 14, where now we're talking about Mary, sometimes people think it, you've got to do something incredibly great or wonderful or impressive or fancy to get God's attention. And it doesn't really work out that way, because in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is being anointed at Bethany. Now this is right before his crucifixion. And then while they were gathered together, in verse 3 it says, a woman came having an alabaster flask of a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And people started complaining about this. They didn't understand that. Well, they said, well, she could have done this for this great and this great for this and sold it for this. And they started criticizing her. Well, Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Get the idea there. She did. What did she do? Something simple, but she said it was a good work. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Now notice verse 8, and let this ring in there. He says, she has done what she could. That's all that was required of her or anybody, to do what you can. She couldn't stop the crucifixion. She couldn't go in there to the Sanhedrin and to all the people that were going to be against Jesus and stop that travesty on the cross that was yet so close. She couldn't do it. But what she could do was comfort Jesus. What she could do was honor Jesus. What she could do is console him and anoint his head. And that's really all that was expected of her. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, that's a well-known story where the widow cast in her two mites, and Jesus said, well, she's done more than the others have. So God understands this, that Christianity is a practical religion. But not only is it a practical religion where we do things as we go about our business every day, taking care of each other and just tending to the people of God along with the things of God, but which are the opportunities that we need to show what kind of people we are. But also, God's given us the patience, and he's given us the time to avoid eternal punishment, if at all possible, on this. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. When people get all upset about God, and when they criticize him for even having the idea of a reward versus punishment or eternal punishment and so on, what they fail to realize is, again, that this can work both ways, for us or against us, but God is certainly not rushing in to condemn people to this, if at all possible. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What you find out here is that in verse 8, that time doesn't really mean anything to God. The day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. That's not a mathematical formula. All that's saying is that time just doesn't mean anything to God. It's on his time, for his purposes, for his goals. So you ask, well, what are his purposes? What are his goals? In verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Now, without going into all the details of it, but there were other people earlier in the chapter, in verses 4 and 5, who were mocking the idea of the coming of the Lord, who were mocking the idea of coming in judgment, and saying, well, the fact that the Lord hadn't come again means he's not going to come again. And so they were using that as an occasion, really, of becoming scoffers and mocking what God said. But he said here the Lord isn't slack, as some count slackness. So you say, why is he delaying? Well, he's delaying because he's long-suffering. Simply stated, he's long-suffering. He's putting up with a lot. He's willing to put up with a lot. That's the opposite attitude that so many people have about God. You say, how well do I know that? Well, look, in the last part of the verse, not willing that any should perish. What's God's goal? It's not to destroy anybody. That hurts him to do that. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that tells us a couple things there again. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. He's long-suffering so that we have a chance to be saved. But it also tells us that in this patience of God, in this time of God, there's still some expectations of God. Not that he's going to reach out and take all the scoffers and take all of the people who object to everything he's ever done and all the people who's killed his servants and so on, like we've already talked about. Not that he's going to go out and do that and just automatically save them like they are, but it says here, but that all should come to repentance. There is some expectations from God on behalf of the people. He wants them to change. He's given them time to believe it, to understand it, to repent, to change their lives on that. So if you look over in verse 15, he says, and consider what? That the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So God's shown us patience. The fact that we are here today, the fact that we are gathered, sitting in these seats, listening, worshiping together, looking at God's word together and studying together, working toward improving ourselves, working toward understanding the word, says God's doing exactly what he's trying to do. He's given everybody time to repent. He's given everybody time to learn, to listen, to obey, and to accept the things that he's done for people. So the attitude that's presented of God here in these passages is totally opposite of what so very many people have. But what we got to realize, though, just like we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there were people who were using the long-suffering of God to turn into mocking, there's some people that we'll see in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, that use the long-suffering God, or the long-suffering in general of things, to their own advantage, and then it turns around and burns them. Notice when we see over in Luke chapter 12, he's talking about people who are waiting for their master to come back. But what we'll see in verse 45 is that sometimes people take the delay or patience of a person and they abuse it. They try to benefit from it. They try to, today we would say they try to game the system and see what they can get out of it. But notice, and they actually end up using it to their own destruction. Look in verse 45. This is a servant who's realizing that his master's not going to be home as early as he thought. Now, a smart fellow would still make sure everything was still ready whenever he did get home. This guy's decided, he says, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. In other words, what he said is, the master's going to delay, so I'm going to go in the kitchen and I'm going to raid the cabinets. I'm going to go in the wine cabinet today, we might say on TV or something, and I'm going to get into everything he's got. I'm going to go raid all the good stuff in the house. I'm going to take advantage of everything. I'm going to abuse everybody else's there and just sit back like I'm having the life of Riley on this thing while he's delaying. And usually when people have that attitude, it catches them and burns them. Because he said, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. Because you really are never ready once you start playing that game, are you? And he says, he'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. No matter how much that fellow protests, no matter how loud that fellow screams about the injustice of it, the fact is, he knew what the expectations were because he'd been told. He had a little bit extra chance and opportunity to get things in line if he just didn't have it quite all tucked in when the guy was supposed to be home. And so that was a little bit extra space that he had to get things ready and make sure so he could have it ready when the master came home. But he didn't use it that way, did he? What he did was he gamed it, and what he did was abused everything. And then when the master come home, he found everything in disarray and found everybody beat up and probably found this fellow three sheets to the wind, laying back and all abusive and disrespectful of everything. So that delay can work for us. That delay can also work against us. And the last thing I want to note here is that God's also fair about this because he's given us warnings. I don't like for people to tell me what to do necessarily. I don't like seeing all these warnings on everything, because the longer we go through things, the more warnings we see stuck on everything we buy. And if you work in a company, if you work in a factory around machinery like I did for a lot of years, if you do all that, there's warning labels on everything. And we really don't like that very well, do we? I don't, you don't. Kind of goes back to not liking instructions, but they serve their purpose if we really think about it in so many cases. If I'm driving down the road at 80 miles an hour and a policeman stops me real fast, that's probably going to make me bristle a little bit. But then he says, a block ahead, the bridge is out, and you were getting ready to go over and take a bath inside your car down inside the river and drown. I really have to suck up my anger and thank him for saving my life, because he gave me a warning when there was danger. And warnings, even though they can be abused, they can save our lives. And sometimes we owe our lives to seeing warnings and not doing crazy things because it was crazy to do. So they can help us. And what that tells us is we have to control our anger sometimes at people who try to warn us about things. Children can get mad at their parents when they say, don't play with the fan blade when it's moving, especially. And the children can get mad, but they look back later on and they realize they looked at it like a child at the time and the parents were helping them. Christ gave us a warning over in the book of Matthew chapter 13. And it's a big warning, even though it's a short reading. It's a big warning about a big danger. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven in verse 37 of Matthew 13. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus tried to warn the people of the danger they were in. He's always tried to warn people about warnings, about the danger, about the need to protect yourselves, about the need to be careful for those things of God. And sometimes when we buck up on warnings, we realize that later on that we might just been a little bit too independent. We realize that we might just have been a little bit too negligent to listen to instructions. And that kind of gets divided over in Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 17, when God tells Ezekiel, "I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." In other words, you go warn these people even though they're probably not going to be happy with you. You got to do that. He says in verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered to your soul." What he said there in our terms in verse 18 is if I go to warn a guy about a danger and he chooses to ignore me, he chooses to brush me off, he chooses to just really get angry and tell me what he thinks of me and the warning and everything about what I'm warning him about. He says here, if this guy ignores that warning, the bad's on him. And he just deserves whatever he gets ultimately because he just ignored the guy trying to save him. And then in verse 19, he says, if I go warn the fella and he doesn't turn, he said, he'll die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Where in verse 18, if I don't warn him, my soul is required. All I can do is warn people. All Jesus could do is warn people, but he couldn't take over their will and make robots out of them. And we have a warning. We have a warning from Paul over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that applies to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." What's going to happen? Judgment's coming to the world. The Lord is going to come again. There will be a judgment, and we will be held accountable for what we do. And so many people are going to look for a miraculous way of salvation. But it's going to be too late. And they're not going to do what they should have done earlier when they had the chance. And that was listen to the Word of God. That was listen to the people who were trying to do so much to save them. One of the heartbreaks in this life, as we work with people, one of the heartbreaks is that we go to people, we talk with them, and they blow it off. They mock the Lord. They mock us. They mock the church. And what we're giving them, what we're offering them, what we're showing them, is nothing more or less than what was offered to them in Old and New Testament time. And that's the Word of God. That's the gospel. And it's very clear that we've seen those who chose to accept the gospel, those who chose to obey the gospel, those who chose to listen to God through His word, they were the ones who were able to figure out and find out what to do because they had it with them all the time. They just hadn't looked at it and had it studied. And when they try to figure out what to do as far as the actual things, Again, it's the day in and day out living per the Word of God, not something magical or mystical or huge that's going to draw a memorial to Him throughout the whole world. God's not looking for that. He's looking for that simple day-to-day obedience and belief in Him. And those are the people that are going to spend eternity with Him. But just like the rich man found out, he was in torment needlessly. He didn't have to be there. All he would have had to done as that message came to him, as he started his eternal punishment, was realize, all the time I was doing that, I had the words of Moses and I had the words of the prophets, and I failed to listen to that. And today, when we go talk to people and they reject it, we've saved our soul by trying to talk with them and trying to warn them. And they've lost theirs by rejecting that warning. And when they complain about it, just like the rich man, when they ask the Lord about it, just like the rich man did, they too then can also be told, you had the words of the Lord. You had the words of the apostles. You had the words of the inspired men of the New Testament, of the early Christians, of the preachers in the church, and you rejected those. And even when people came and tried to share that gospel with you today, you've rejected that, and that's where you are, and that's where you're going to be for eternity. So the Lord's not the cruel fellow that so many people claim Him to be. He's been fair with us in every way that He can. And He's given us a good religion. He's given us a good faith, a practical faith, a faith we can live by, a faith we can work with others by, a faith that pulls us together and strengthens us as we go through life, and a faith that will lead us to heaven. If, as you've heard these things today, if you've realized that you just haven't given in to that gospel, you haven't given in to that faith and obeyed it, if you're looking for something special, I can't offer it to you because it's not there. This church, these brethren here, these teachers and elders here can't offer you something that they don't have to offer you if it's not in the Word. That's all they can give you. That's all they can show you. That's all they can tell you to do. But it says you can know what to do. It says you can obey the Lord today and walk out of here assured of salvation, assured of heaven, assured of an eternal home with God. And God's offering is the extension of offer today is the same as it always has been, to believe in His Word, to listen to it, to study it, to learn it, to be willing to change your life, to repent of those sins. That's that repentance we talked about from 2 Peter chapter 3, to turn your life toward God and move in His direction. And then to confess that name, His name, Christ is the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of those sins. That's the same they did in the New Testament. It's all we can offer you today, but it's the Word of God. It's what God has told us to extend and to offer, and we do that now as we stand and as we sing.